Well, I'd kind of thought this week I wasn't going to give you my same old Christmas message. And I'm not going to. But thoughts came to mind and some things, and I just, you know, began to think about some of these things and just review some of them in my own mind. And so I want to share them with you. We're going to look a little bit more specific. We generally look at some things, but a little more focused maybe on some of the actual origin of the whole thing, if you will, and trace it back a little bit. It's ancient origins, and none of this I don't think is new to any of you here. But and as usual, when I put something like this together in the week with my thoughts, it's obviously going to be kind of disjointed and pieced together because it seems to be the way my thoughts go. But I do think it's appropriate food for thought this time of year. Brother Dale sent me something that from Answers in Genesis where they tried to justify things and yet having to acknowledge, I don't know, it's, it almost confused me, but this most wonderful time of the year, they tell us. And, you know, I'm not seeking to condemn other folks or tell other folks what to do. Sometimes I feel akin to what I've heard some Jews express, you know, living in a Christian nation, those who have, the kind of right perspective on it, that's not what they can do or where they can follow, but they understand the origins and so forth. And really, I'm even become troubled by the attacks I see by secularism and the multiculturalism that's come into our society because I know where they're coming from. But having said all that, you know, it doesn't justify us ignoring the facts or putting a coat of whitewash on the facts. And I want today just start my story with a fellow by the name of Nimrod. And if you've read your Bibles, you've come across that name in Genesis. There's not a great deal about him in the Bible, but there are some details that the Bible gives us. And then as we return to historical sources that have been passed down through the years, we can surmise a great deal about this man that was named Nimrod. His name is variously translated in the scriptures, but they all mean basically the same thing. I mean, variously translated by interpreters. His name essentially means a tyrant or a rebel. Some take it literally to mean he will defy. And who he's defying is God. Brother Gill said this about Nimrod. He said, Nimrod is usually derived from the Hebrew to rebel because he was a rebel against God. As it is generally said, and because he caused all the world to rebel against God by the advice that he gave to the generation of the division or confusion of languages, the builders of Babel. And what Brother Gill referring to there, of course, the Tower of Babel, and we'll talk more about that, Nimrod's part in that. When he speaks of the generation of the division, if you've ever looked closely at scriptures in Genesis 10 and verse 25, there's an interesting passage there. It says, unto Eber were born two sons, and some folks think this Eber is the person from whom the name Hebrew was ultimately derived. It's Eber, E-B-E-R. If you take it in the heart, it would be a Heber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Now this was following the confusion of tongues, which we'll talk more about. But following the confusion of tongues at Babel, we're told that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Well, you can look at a globe, and the scientists, you know, from that, and they talk to us about continental drift. Well, that happened. It didn't happen over millions and billions of years, but the Lord brought that about. After Babel, he confused the folks. They scattered to various areas, and he further divided them. As the continents shifted, and then that shifting began evidently in the time of Peleg, and thus he was named by his father. First mention of this man Nimrod that we want to talk about is in Genesis 10. It says, "And the sons of Ham," and of course Ham is one of the sons of Noah. You know, the world was created by God and then destroyed in the flood, save Noah and his family. "And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, and Sabbath, and Ramah, and Sabbatak. And the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar." It's interesting how Nimrod's mentioned here. If you look carefully at the scriptures here, it tells you who the sons of Ham are. And it tells you one of his sons was Cush. And it tells you who the sons of Cush were. And it tells you who some of the grandchildren of Cush were. Then it goes back and says, "And Cush begat Nimrod." Now, it may have been because Nimrod was born much later than his brothers, even after some of his brothers, you know, had had children. It may have been because, as we read the scriptures, and it may have been both, but as we read the scriptures, his later prominence, or we might say infamy. In any case, Nimrod was the son of Cush. He was the grandson of Ham, therefore the great-grandson of Noah. We see some other descriptions here of Nimrod. And again, they're variously understood, but essentially there's a certain agreement about what they mean because of his subsequent history. The scriptures tell us he was a mighty man. We see that he was a builder of cities, of states, of empires. And we'll see more about that in his part that takes place in Babel. But here was a man that was a builder. He brought together and started to construct these cities and even empires. The scripture there in Genesis 10 speaks of his kingdom. He was a mighty man. He was a hunter, it tells us. And most sources agree, and because of his subsequent history and what we learn further in the scriptures, he was a hunter of beasts and of man. In fact, as we'll look at this Nimrod, we'll see that most of paganism and most of paganism's gods can be traced back to Nimrod in one degree or fashion. One of the ones, most prominent ones, you look up in the sky tonight and you see Orion, who was what? The hunter. And with his dog and so forth. Really, with Nimrod, and as we trace it back, it's pretty clear that with him began the post-flood paganism. Now, of course, there was man-generated religion before the flood. Cain slew his brother. Cain before that had offered, you know, a sacrifice of his own designs, rather than to obey and follow God in offering a blood sacrifice. Such is the case with mankind and fallen man. But when Nimrod begins the post-flood paganism, again, the scriptures tell us specifically he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. A mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, prepositions in all languages have various shades of meaning. But the before here should probably be taken as against the Lord or in opposition to the Lord. Indeed, and I don't want to get into a whole study of Bible translations and transmission. We've talked about that before. You know, there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that's called the Septuagint. And it's a valuable translation. It's helpful to understand some terms and how but it is not pre-Christian. You know, there's no real evidence that the apostles and Christ used the Septuagint. But having said that, and of course a lot of the modern liberal scholarship holds to that, but there's no real definite evidence that such is the case. But in any case, it is a valuable source. And the reason I'm saying that, if you go back to the Septuagint, which was the first, some of the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that is how it's rendered in the Septuagint, that he was a mighty hunter against the Lord or in opposition to the Lord. The very fact that he's called a hunter shows something of his position. You know, it's not just Brother Singh going out with his black powder rifle, but that word hunter had the connotation of one who was fitted for war. One was fitted for war, one was fitted for government by hunting. In fact, Xenophon, the Greek soldier and historian, relates that the kings of Persia were fitted for war and government by hunting. Furthermore, the evidence continues to pile up. The old Jewish targums, you remember what the old Jewish targums were? A targum was a commentary. The commentary by the old Jewish rabbis, the commentaries, many of them have come down through the ages, further gave evidence in the understanding of who this Nimrod was. One old Jewish targum, or one old Jewish commentary of the Scripture, said this: he was a powerful rebel before the Lord. Another one said he was powerful in hunting in sin before the Lord. And yet another one said he was called a mighty hunter because he was all his days taking provinces by force and spoiling others of their substance. Kind of sounds like government, doesn't it? And spoiling others of their substance. And that he was, quote, before the Lord without fear of him, and in a bold and impudent manner in despite of him. This is man Nimrod that we come across. We see that he built kingdoms. He was an empire builder. Several cities and political entities that he built are specifically mentioned there in Scriptures, and some of them are further expounded upon later, and in particular that one we call Babel. In Genesis 11, we read of this kingdom, this empire. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed to the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime that had they for mortar. And they said, go, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower and which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. And this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." I had a professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, a liberal of the liberals, and you know, he would talk about the quote, anti-civilization bias of Scripture, you know, because these Scriptures were made up by folks who were nomads and shepherds and whatever, and they didn't like civilization, so they wrote nasty stuff about civilization. So they wrote nasty stuff about cities. Well, you know, there may be an anti-civilization bias or an anti, if you want to say, urban bias, but it's by God, if we see it there. You know, it's not because these nomads got together and wanted to write, they wrote bad stories about cities, so people wouldn't like cities. No, that's not the way it worked. But, you know, the liberals got to explain it some way. But from what we see here of Nimrod and his kingdom and Babel and what was done there, we see that he was indeed the very first empire builder. He built what later on came to be called Babylon, from Babel, Babylon. He built Nineveh, which was Assyria. And beyond that, besides building all these various entities, all these various city-states, we see particularly around Babel, he sought to bring them together in a one-world government. You know, things haven't changed so much. I mean, so here's this man that's an empire builder that seeks to unite the world in a one-world government with him at the head of it. He institutes what is essentially, and this tower was, you know, more than an empire state building. I mean, it was a place of worship. It was what was called a ziggurat in the ancient world. Remember when I was at Southeastern, what was this fellow's, that big black guy's name that he sang that time in chapel to? I can't remember. Colin was his first name. But anyway, the professor was talking about the ziggurats and so forth, and again, in this liberal way. We walked past the chapel there at Southeastern, and he would call that a ziggurat. He'd say, I'm going to go to the ziggurat and smoke a ziggurat. It was just the silliness of it all, really, of liberalism and those things. But anyway, it was a place of worship, and it was a place of worship primarily of man. Because you see, they said, let us build that. Let us be this. Let us be that. You know, and we're going to accomplish. No one can constrain us. Again, it sounds just like today. You know, man is the measure of all things. Government can solve all things. This man, Nimrod, instituted the worship of state and of himself. Man, for him, was the measure of all things, could accomplish all things, could not be restrained. It's interesting as well, we won't follow this rabbit trail either, but what were they doing here? Talks about they were building things with bricks and mortar. What do you call people that build things with bricks and mortar? Masons. Now, I'm not saying having a brick house is wrong. I mean, that's a good thing. I'm glad there's things and roofs over our heads. But again, many trace back the origins of the modern mystery religions that encompass masonry to this man Nimrod. You know, it was the building blocks of this. Of course, masonry, until you get to the higher degrees and so forth, they talk about the building of Solomon's temple. And they surround all that and say, you know, there were all the builders. Later on, you start to realize that, you know, there were all these masons before that, and you get into Nimrod and some of these other folks come to prominence. As we continue on to look at this man Nimrod, again, the scriptures don't specifically set forth some of these things, but as you look back in the secular record, and indeed a lot of it's the pagan record because it shows forth, you know, how these folks developed into deities. But the secular and pagan record indicates that this man Nimrod killed his own father, whose name was Cush, as we already know. Subsequently, he marries his mother. Her name was Semiramis. Later on, just as Nimrod comes to be known by a myriad of names, Semiramis was known variously as Astarte, Ashtaroth. We'll see some of these folks later on in Scripture. Some of them came up after the scriptural times. Ishtar. Easter. Specifically, she was recognized as Astarte or Ashtaroth, the Queen of Heaven. Because as this progresses and we see Nimrod comes to be deity, his mother's the Queen of Heaven. In fact, we'll see that she was the Mother of God. So you have Ashtaroth, the Queen of Heaven. You ever drive down the road and see any Queen of Heaven churches? I've seen many of them. You'll see them, look around. The Mary Queen of Heaven Church, Catholic Church. Well, nowhere in Scripture is Mary called Queen of Heaven. The only one that's called Queen of Heaven in Scripture is Ashtaroth, this pagan mother that we speak of. Specifically, we see as Israel fell into paganism, as they would rebel against God, as they would apostatize, they often fell into worship of these pagan deities that surrounded them. Jeremiah writes specifically in Jeremiah 7, verse 18. It says, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes." Hot cross buns. But we'll get, that's another story. "And make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? It's interesting. Babel was confusion. But anyway, to the confusion of their own faces. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched." Again, some accounts relate that this man Nimrod was killed by his own uncle, as his uncle saw what Nimrod was capable of and the great evil that he had brought upon the land and a deed upon the world. Some accounts relate that his own uncle killed him. His uncle, a man by the name of Shem, from whence, again, another son of Noah, and from whence came the Semitic peoples, from whence came Abraham and his line, from whence came the Jews. In any case, after an untimely death by Nimrod, and these stories get to be variously told and the names change, but essentially they remain the same in all the pagan stories. Nimrod has an untimely death, and after his untimely death, his wife, who if you remember was also his mother, gives birth to a son. And that son is called Tammuz, which his name literally means the sun, S-O-N, that rises. And the reason he was called the sun that rises is because his mother, Semiramis, Ashtaroth, Astarte, by whatever name she's known, she claimed that this son was now the reincarnation or the rebirth of Nimrod. You see, and so started to develop these pagan mystery religions and the worships of the mother and child. And here's Ashtaroth that gives forth not only Nimrod, but Nimrod's son. Amongst other things, this Semiramis, and we'll see how this starts to tie in and make some sense with some other things we see in the Scriptures. Amongst other things, this Semiramis, or Ishtar, claimed that after Nimrod's death, there was an old dead tree stump, and overnight from that old dead tree stump springs up a full-grown evergreen tree. And that symbolized the springing forth of the new life of the dead Nimrod. And from thence came the importance of the evergreen tree and so forth within paganism. And you trace back and you can say it's not so much followed today, but in the older traditions, you know, they had a Yule log. And you took the Yule log and you burned it, and the next day, you know, there was the evergreen tree or the Christmas tree in its place. This all traces back to what was instituted in paganism by Semiramis as she brought forth her own grandson, whatever. And of course, all this was tied to the yearly cycle of the S-U-N, sun, and the sun worship, the winter solstice, you know, the sun, S-O-N, that rises, and the sun that rises after, you know, being in darkness or being somewhat repressed over the winter months. Or before the winter months, you know what I mean. The days start getting longer on the first day of winter. In any case, this is why the evergreen became such an important and prominent symbol in paganism. Now we read over in Jeremiah 10. A lot of folks are shocked when they first hear this and disturbed, and then they manage to find somebody that can try to explain it away for them, and then they go away happy. But anyway, Jeremiah 10 says this, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. The winter solstice, whatever. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They're upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. So Jeremiah talks about the pagans that go out and cut down trees and set them up and deck them with gold and silver. And again, this was the worship of Semiramis and Tammuz and the various other names that they come to be known by as we continue on. And because of this, within paganism, these groves of sacred trees are grown. And they become an early worship center in the ancient heathen world. And you read of them in Scripture. You read of the groves time and again. And again, when Israel falls into apostasy and they start to fall into paganism, you read of the groves. And then when a king comes on the scene who seeks to restore things, you'll read about he cuts down the groves. Just one example, and you'd see this many times in Scripture. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 6. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, speaking of the heathen, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following thee, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be his special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And so we see these many mentions in Scripture when Israel falls into apostasy. They begin to erect groves within the land of these trees that are so, and those groves become the place of worship unto these heathen gods. Not surprisingly, you know, after Semiramis brings forth this story about her son and her other son, who's her grandson, she and others institute a yearly festival that commemorate the birth of Tammuz and the rebirth of Nimrod. She becomes known as the Magna Mother, or Magna Mater, which is the Great Mother. She is worshipped as, amongst various other things, the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of Earth, or Mother Earth, we still hear about her all the time. Nimrod / Tammuz, you know, are deified. Semiramis / Astaroth / Astarte / you can go on and on, becomes known as the Mother of God because her offspring or our deity, and thus developed this mother-child cult of worship, the thing we see perpetuated largely by modern Catholicism. And of course, as you've already surmised, the date of this special festival was the winter solstice on and about December the 25th. And of course, you know, sometimes it was over a time frame in various cultures. Well, you've heard of the 12 days of Christmas, right? I mean, where are they in Scripture? Oh, the Christmas isn't even there. Oh, yeah, I remember now. But it's the winter solstice. Again, this Nimrod Tammuz was known by very many different names and in very different forms as in different cultures as paganism developed and appealed to various other peoples. More particularly, he became known in the Roman times as Mithras, became a very prominent deity in Rome. In the ancient times, this Nimrod and Tammuz was also referred to as Baal. That word Baal means Lord in the Babylonian language. And we see that Baal is prominent, you know, again, through scriptures. We read of many places where Israel falls into apostasy and God's condemnation, and involved in that is worship of Baal. Judges 2 and verse 12 says this, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. And again, if you look at your King James Bible, and I won't teach that whole message again either, but you see, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, L-O-R-D, all capitals. What does that mean? You remember? Yahweh or Jehovah. And probably more properly Jehovah, as we've talked about that as well. But in any case, and they forsook the Lord, Jehovah, that's what's in the Hebrew, and you see that maintained in your King James Bibles, when you see all capitals, and they forsook the Lord, they forsook Jehovah, God of their fathers, and brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord, Jehovah, to anger, and they forsook the Lord, Jehovah, and served Baal and Ashtaroth, Semiramis. False gods, false Christs, they're not something new. You see, they arrived on the scene from the most ancient of times because such is the course of the depravity of man. God has always had his remnant. You remember old Elijah, he got to looking around and said, everybody's fallen into apostasy, but me, there ain't nobody left. 1 Kings 19:18, the Lord says to Elijah, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. All the knees which have not bowed down unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. The Lord has a remnant. No, but everybody does. No, not everybody. It may even seem that way to the man of God, but it's not everybody. And so that brings us to this, you know, blessed holiday season, I guess. Christmas is an obvious attempt, and Catholicism acknowledges it. If you'll go back and read their own books, even read the Catholic encyclopedias, Christmas is an attempt by Catholicism to revise and to adopt paganism. Now, for Catholicism, it's fine to adopt and adapt, because this book's not the final authority. The church is the final authority, which is the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. You know, Christ's representative on earth. Now, if I remember right, I think the Lord said He was going to send the Holy Spirit to do that. But this is what they maintain. So it doesn't bother them to say, oh yeah, we adopted that and adapted it. They did it to make their brand, their perversion of Christianity, more palatable to the pagan masses. And the pagan masses were already observing, you know, this festival to Mithras, to Tammuz, to Nimrod, to Astarte, to Ishtar. And thus did December the 25th come to be celebrated as the birth of Christ in this Christianity of Rome. Now we might note, if we're concerned with scriptures, that the Lord nowhere commanded His church to observe and remember His birth, but rather we were charged to observe and remember His death. Now it's a fact that we glory in His incarnation. We wonder at it. We glory at it. As the Apostle Paul said, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. It's something that's beyond our comprehension. Paul wrote to the saints in Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, even if we were, for a moment, to acknowledge that December the 25th were the birth of the Lord, all the evidence to the contrary, just what is it that the world would have to be celebrating about that? The Lord said in John 15 and verse 21, but all these things they will do unto you for My name's sake, because they know not Him that sent Me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Essentially what He's saying there, it'd be better for them if I'd never come. Paul tells us in the preaching of the gospel and the proclamation of the glorious truths concerning Christ in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. Who's sufficient for these things? Now the world has nothing to celebrate at the coming of Christ. And yet that's what they claim. Many of the pagan gods, if you follow them down through history, again, are nothing more than variations of Nimrod. Nimrod reincarnated, Nimrod renamed. Many of them claim December the 25th or thereabouts as their birthday. Again, the winter solstice and the time with the sun coming forth from its dormancy. Nimrod, Tammuz, Osiris, Horus, Hercules, Bacchus, Adonis, Jupiter, almost all the sun gods and those related to the sun gods claim to have been born around this Christmas time. Again, without getting into all the details in it, it's quite evident from scriptures that the Lord was born during a warm month of the year. The flocks were still out in the field with the shepherds. Had it been December, they would no longer have been there. Joseph Meade wrote in 1679, he said, "It is evident that Jesus was not born during the middle of winter. For at the time of his birth, the shepherds were living out in the fields with their flocks. As the Bible says, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Luke 2:8. "As is well known, the shepherds in Palestine do not abide in the fields during the winter season because of the extreme cold temperatures. The shepherds always bring their flock in from the mountain slopes and fields no later than October the 15th. There are no New Testament record. There are no New Testament command. There are no record of observance by the early church. In fact, quite the contrary. One of the early Christian writers beyond the Bible times, an Orthodox Christian by the name of Tertullian, wrote this. And Tertullian was from about 155 to 220 A.D. He wrote to those that surrounded him, the pagans that were around him. He said, "On your day of gladness," the Saturnella, or the time of the celebration of the coming forth of the gods, "on your day of gladness, we Christians neither cover our doorposts with wreaths, nor intrude upon the day with lamps. At the call of public festivity, you consider it a proper thing," listen to what Tertullian said, "to decorate your house like some new brothel. We are accused of a lower sacrilege because we do not celebrate along with your holidays." Have you ever been accused of that lower sacrilege because you don't celebrate along with them? Yeah. Sounds like the more things change, the more they say stay the same. Again, the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1946 edition, said, quote, "Christmas was not instituted by Christ or the apostles, nor by Bible authority. It was picked up afterward from paganism." Again, to Catholicism, not a problem. To much of the daughters of Rome, it's not a problem. To me, it's a problem. Or said, "Learn not the way of the heathen." It wasn't observed by the apostles. It wasn't observed by the early church. It was not observed by our Baptist forefathers until the recent eras. It came to us from paganism via the Roman Catholic Mass, which that's a whole entity unto itself, though it's all related. You know, in the Roman Catholic Mass, they claim to conjure up the very Son of God into a wafer, and they put that wafer as part of the Mass into something called a monstrance. Have you ever seen the monstrance? It looks like a bursting sun. Most of them do. It looks like a bursting sun. And in it, they put the little wafer. And everybody bows down to that wafer and says, "My Lord and my God." And if there's any wafers left over, if there's any gods left over, they put them up there at the altar in the front of the church. And so when anybody comes in, even if it's not a mass, and they come before that altar, they cross themselves because God's in there. The Lord said, "If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here's Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Well, I guess I'm the annual party pooper. But I kind of identify with the apostles, you know, when folks told them, you all shut up and stop saying that stuff. We don't want to hear it anymore. If you remember over in Acts, they said, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And I can only relate what the Lord's been pleased to show me. I don't mean to beat anybody over the head or whatever. The Lord has to open our eyes and teach us. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And I don't want to be guilty of giving an uncertain sound. You know, the Lord says, hey, here. Remember, he said, here, watchman. Says, go, you know, your job's to be a watchman and proclaim the enemy's coming. Your job's to tell them what's happening. What they do with it, that's their job. That's their problem. So I feel compelled to warn of the false Christs, of the false religions of Babylon. You know, John the Apostle said this over in Revelation verse 18, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily in a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Remember Babel, Babylon, the kingdom of Nimrod. Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. When I was thinking about this, you know, this week, what really started me just thinking about who this man Nimrod is. You know, and we, most of us, I think all of us in here, now we understand the necessity to struggle against Leviathan. We understand the struggle against the empire. But how ironic it is that some folks that, you know, understand that struggle, and yet they pause to commemorate, you know, however unintentionally and however ignorantly, they pause to commemorate the man who first attempted to rise a world empire and a world government with himself at the head of it. Just how ironic is that? And again, Lord knows I couldn't make this stuff up. You know, and I'm going to close with another human authority. Most of you probably heard of Josephus. Josephus was an early historian. He was a Jewish fellow. He had actually served as a general in the wars against Rome. He had fought against Rome in the wars and the battles that ultimately culminated in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, as the Lord had prophesied. And pretty much concluded, you know, with the fall of Masada, when the Jewish patriots that remained went up to Masada and continued to resist the Romans, even after Jerusalem had fallen. Well, this Josephus eventually becomes a historian, and a historian to the Romans. He wrote a bunch of books. He wrote about the wars with the Jews. He wrote also histories of Israel, which covered, you know, to the biblical times. Some of them were essentially, you know, commentaries, if you will, upon the scriptures. And it's just interesting as I went back and looked at, you know, the sort of things that what he had to say about this man Nimrod. And Josephus wrote this. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it were through his means they were happy. The government's going to provide for us, you know. The empire. As if it were through his means they were happy. But to believe it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. Now the multitude was very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. He instituted the worship of the state instead of God. To turn to the state for our needs and our desires. And again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And again, he built his tower. And Josephus remembers, continues. It says, and they built a tower of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, that it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners. Yeah, so he's talking about not to admit water. It's like, you know, we're going to keep God from killing us this time. You know, God got us last time with that flood, but we'll show him this time. So he's going to build a tower that can't, water can't come in. It's going to reach so high that God can't bring the water that high. See, that's the thinking of man. God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners. But he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages, and causing that through the multitude of those languages they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon, because of the confusion of language which they readily understood before. For the Hebrew mean by the word Babel, confusion. Well, that's a good place to end this sermon. Confusion. Now, how better to end this little discussion of the so-called holiday season? Now, I understand, again, that folks are sincere, and that they're ignorant, and that they're confused, but I'm not content to keep quiet about it. You know, I'm not content, you know, that we remain so. And I don't think the Lord would have us to be. So, I guess the more things change, the more they stay the same. Not my same old Christmas message, but a little bit different perspective to help us to think about these things and see where our thoughts ought to be, and really who ought to receive the glory. Well, let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn. Number 218, God be with you. And we'll sing all the verses to it this morning. Number 218, God be with you till we meet again.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels guide, uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. Neath his wings protecting hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating o'er you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again. We meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this day that comes from Thee, and Lord, that set aside in which we remember what was accomplished in our behalf. Oh, we thank You for our Savior's glorious resurrection from the dead. Father, for His atoning death. Oh, we do thank You for the incarnation, that He took upon Him human flesh, that He became a man. He suffered and died in our place. Father, we pray that You help us to keep apart from the apostasies of the day. Lord, from the apostasies of man-made religions, from the apostasies of the worship of government, of empire. Lord, may we realize from whose hand comes all blessings. Lord, may we ever acknowledge who You are and what You've done. And Lord, that we're nothing without Thee. We can be nothing without Thee. We can accomplish nothing without Thee. Or may that be uppermost in our thoughts and minds. May our Savior be glorified in our lives. Father, may we be witnesses and testimonies in these dark days in which we live. Father, I thank Thee for each one that's here with us today. I just pray You go with us in the coming week. Lord, I pray for our brothers in the ministry, for sister churches, for six sisters and brothers in the Lord. Father, we stand in need of Your grace. Thank Thee, Lord, that we're unworthy recipients of Your love. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.